And thank you, Wale, for leading this morning. Thank you for that song, because we want God to speak to us now, don't we? Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as Wally has already suggested, things really begin to take off in many ways next week, and they went from sort of verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. Now, it's a bit obviously dangerous of me to say that. I don't want you to turn off today, because nonetheless, what we've got to read and what we've got to understand today is very important. It's the final bit, really, of Paul's scene setting. Let us remind ourselves of what we've read so far and what we've done in our series so far. So Paul has begun by introducing himself to the Roman Christians and reminding them of the great truth of the gospel. He has said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Romans 1, verse 16. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then Paul begins to set the scene, and we've learnt about how everyone needs the gospel, how the Gentiles need the gospel, how the religious need the gospel. And here in today's passage, Paul concludes this scene setting. And he concludes by saying that indeed everyone needs the gospel. Before he then goes on in verse 21 and onwards to talk about how God has saved us through Christ for our sins and how we can be set right with God despite his judgment upon us. So today's passage can be split into three parts. The first is frequently asked questions. Got my trusty assistant at the back to do this for me. So next, please. Frequently asked questions. The second is the charge that all are under sin. So frequently asked questions is verses 1 to 8. The charge is all under sin is verses 9 to 18. And verses 19 and 20 is the verdict. No one is righteous. Now, as we explore this passage this morning, I want us all to have the scene of the law court in our minds. In ancient Israel, the law court was made up of three parties. There was the judge, who weighed up the evidence and delivered the verdict. There was the plaintiff, who brought the charge. And there was the defendant, who was defending himself against the charges being made. Indeed, in many ways, like many of our courts in this country today. And in this passage, of course, God is judge. And also, in many ways, he is the plaintiff, bringing forward the charge that all are under sin. And then, of course, each one of us is the defendant, seeking but ultimately failing to refute that charge. And it is in this setting of the law court that we find these interesting Pauline words like righteousness and justification. And in fact, these two words come from the same root in Greek, and so they are linked. To be declared righteous, then, would mean to have received the verdict of the court in your favour. You are righteous because you have been found right in the court. The judge sees in your favour. God's righteousness, therefore, as judge, is his acting perfectly in accordance with who he is and with the requirements of the law, which, of course, he has established. So we begin then with these frequently asked questions in verses 1 to 8. And Paul here adopts a literary technique called a diatribe, whereby he poses hypothetical questions and seeks to answer them. Now, we know that Paul received all sorts of questions particularly from the Jewish people, about the meaning of the point of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, the meaning of circumcision and what it meant to be following the law, etc. We can tell from Paul's letter to the Galatians that there were Jewish Christians in Galatia who were trying to convince Gentile Christians to adopt certain Jewish customs and rules, which they believed were integral to what it meant to be one of God's people. And Paul has said at the end of chapter 2 something very provocative, something that will not go unchallenged, namely that some Jews are not really Jews, and some Gentiles can be like Jews, even if they are not circumcised. The problem is, though, that this seems to call into question the special position of Israel as God's chosen people. And that means it can call into question the whole of the Old Testament. And if Paul's gospel does that, then it will not stand. So at the heart of all these questions really stands the question of the integrity of God and his faithfulness to his promises. The first question then, what advantage is being a Jew? What advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit has circumcision? Isn't Paul calling into question the whole structure of the Old Testament based on the Jews being God's special chosen people? Don't they have tremendous advantages? Well, Paul answers in verse 2 that they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Yes, they do have tremendous advantages. Great in every respect is their advantages. And Paul goes on, I should say, in chapter 9 to list more of the advantages of what it means to be a Jew and one of God's people. But this whole problem of whether God is being faithful to his covenant with Israel in the work of Christ is taken up here in Romans 3, 1-8, as well as chapters 9-11. But here he only mentions the one advantage, that they have the oracles of God, that they have been trusted with the word of God in the 39 books of the Old Testament. What Paul is saying here then is that Jews do have a tremendous privilege. They also have tremendous responsibility though. For the Jewish people were to be the custodians of God's special revelation. What Paul is making clear here then is that the Jewish people don't have favoritism. Certainly not when it comes before the judgment seat of God. But they do have the tremendous privilege of having received his word, having received his oracles. But, insists Paul, we are still all unrighteous. We don't have favoritism before God. We're not declared righteous by the judge just because we have received these oracles. So this goes then, leads to another question. Well, if some people haven't shown faith, doesn't their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Doesn't that mean that God is unfaithful? Does our unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, Paul responds here with his famously strong response, me genoito, in Greek, which is often translated in our Bibles by no means, but it's probably best translated as not in a thousand years. You betcha not. Paul utterly rejects the assumption that if some Jews are unbelieving and perishing, God is unfaithful. For God's unfaithfulness is unthinkable. In fact, it is not only unthinkable if only some are unbelieving, but even if all men prove false to God. God would not be untrue to his glory and his covenant if he judged them all. Verse 4, Paul says, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God's faithfulness is an a priori truth. And to support this statement that God is not false, unfaithful, Paul quotes part of Psalm 51:4. Now recall that Psalm 51 is the psalm of King David's confession after his adultery with Bathsheba. David says there, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, David says that the reason God would be just to judge him is that his sin was against God. David's sin makes God's judgment of David righteous. It is true to God's nature. It is true to his glory. And so this righteousness is faithfulness to his covenant. God is just and righteous to judge David for his sin. And Paul quotes this psalm to support his claim that God is not unfaithful or untrue, even if some Jews or all men are unbelieving and false to God. Do you see the logic then, so far, of what these objections are? What advantage has the Jew? They ask first. Paul says, well, advantages in every way, but not favouritism when it comes before the judgment seat of God, because we are all unrighteous. Ah, well, if we are all unrighteous, then doesn't that nullify the righteousness of God, because he has entrusted to us his covenant? And does our trustworthiness not therefore nullify his trustworthiness? Of course not, says Paul. The objections, though, keep on going and they become even more warped. Isn't God's wrath, then, unjust? They say, the objectors here, in effect, that if our sin, our unrighteousness, shows or magnifies God's righteousness when he judges us, then really, we are not the instruments of sin, we're the instruments of God's glory to magnify his righteousness. So therefore, God would be unrighteous to condemn us. He would be condemning us for the very thing that magnifies the glory of his righteousness in judgment. What remarkable sophistry this is. And once again, Paul answers, may it never be. God is not unrighteous to inflict his wrath on you, even though your sin magnifies his righteousness when he judges you. You are very wrong indeed. God isn't unrighteous to judge those whose judgment magnifies his righteousness. For otherwise, says Paul, how will God judge the world? For it is another a priori truth. It's taken as axiomatic that God is judge. In other words, Paul is saying that one of your cherished beliefs is that God will judge the world. But he couldn't judge the world if this sophistry of yours were true, that he can't condemn people if their condemnation magnifies his righteousness. You know well that God will judge the world and that his righteousness will be magnified in that judgment. It's a major contradiction. But they go on and they say, well, why don't we do evil that good may result? The critic's final objection here reveals the extent to which he has descended into a reductio ad absurdum. He has tied himself in knots with his wordplay and sophistry, and now somehow concludes that persisting with evil is ultimately a good thing. The end justifies the means. I suggest that this is the cry, frankly, of someone who knows he is in the wrong, but tries to rationalise his lawlessness. And I think it's something that even many people do today. They can't stop doing that which they know they should not do. And so they somehow try to rationally convince themselves that it is actually a good thing. and that absurdly it is a good thing by God as well, or that it promotes God's gospel. For Paul here, this objection hardly even dignifies an answer. It is obviously perverse that no amount of evil can promote the glory of God, and that no good results can ever justify the encouragement of evil. For those who believe this, says Paul, their condemnation is deserved. They've tied themselves up in knots so much, they are now trying to rationally justify their evil doing. So those are the frequently asked questions. I hope you followed the logic of the objections there and how they became increasingly more perverse and warped. But how we can, as human beings nonetheless, tie ourselves up in knots, and we can try and convince ourselves that even good may result from evil. Let me move on now to verses 9 to 18, which is the charge. As I've said, the whole section of the letter up until this point is to show that all people everywhere are under the power of sin and cannot get right with God apart from the gift of righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ. And we see it here summarized in Romans 3:9. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles alike, are all under sin. That's everyone, therefore, all people, under the power of sin. Not just sinning occasionally, but enslaved to sin. So the plaintiff comes forward and offers evidence of this charge, that all are under sin. And the evidence then, verses 10 to 18, is damning. It is overwhelming. Paul cites in these verses numerous Old Testament texts, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Isaiah 59:7, and five Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 36. And the evidence is built up against us. And these verses tell us three important things about the nature of sin. Firstly, sin is ungodliness. It is turning away from God. It is rebelling against him. Verses 11 and 18 sandwich this part of the passage here. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin is first and foremost a resistance to finding joy in God. And that resistance results in a darkened mind that then suppresses the truth and does not understand God. So the mind that is under sin does not seek God and does not know God and does not fear God. And if we treat the King of the universe with such disdain, we may know that we are profoundly under sin. I think Paul puts it perfectly clear in chapter 1 and verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's sin in a nutshell. Turning from God, turning from the one who made us, turning from the one who knows what's best for us. Sin is ungodliness. But we also see, verses 13 to 17, that sin affects every part of us. It affects our actions. It affects our speech, our thoughts, our emotions. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. We are violent with our words. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. But we're full of physical violence as well. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. It ruins, therefore, relationships with each other. And God has called us to be relational beings. To enjoy each other, to have fellowship with one another. And we break that. Envy, deceit, dishonor, greed all contribute to destroying the relationships with our neighbours. The words we say, the actions we do, the thoughts that we think. And three, in verse 12, sin is universal. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone to his own way. Paul then is talking about the Christian belief in the fallenness of man. Sometimes it's known as the doctrine of total depravity, which recognizes that every part of our humanness is corrupted. Now, sometimes this is misunderstood. It doesn't mean that everything we do is always wrong, but it does mean that we are enslaved to sin and corrupted by it in our innermost being. It is the belief that we are all born sinful, that we are enthralled to sin. It is pervasive and universal. We are broken and corrupted people, unable to fulfill the potential for which God has created us. And this is such an important truth, that all human beings, even though created in God's image, are corrupted by the power of sin. We are not morally good by nature. We are morally bad by nature. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that we are all by nature children of wrath. The attitudes and thoughts and actions that deserve the wrath of God come from us by nature. In Colossians 3:6, we are called sons of disobedience. We are disposed to disobedience against God. We are chips off the old block of disobedience. We don't just do sins, we are sinful. We are under sin. Sin is like a master or a king and reigns over us and in us. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. And so we come to verses 19 and 20, the verdict. Well, actually, in theory, we shouldn't quite come here just yet. In theory, the defendant should now bring his case to defend himself against this accusation. But so damning is the evidence that the defendant is just struck dumb. Every mouth may be silenced, he says. Nothing the defendant can do will be able to overturn the weight of evidence against them. So the verdict arrives. Indeed, no one is righteous. There is no one who will be declared righteous by the judge. There is nothing we can do as a result of works of the law. Now, I'm afraid I need to get technical here with this phrase, works of the law. I think in our Bibles it just says observing the law, but in lots of translations it's works of the law. And for many of us, I think probably this phrase means works righteousness. The tendency to believe that we can attain to God by virtue of doing good works, works of the law are meritorious acts that we seek to do in exchange for a pardon. We owe a lot to Martin Luther for this, who in the 16th century nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. And those challenged many of the actions of the Catholic Church at the time, notably the sale of indulgences, whereby a pardon from the Pope was sought in exchange for almsgiving of some sort. Effectively, people were buying a pardon. Well, Luther didn't believe this was possible, because no amount of almsgiving or any act of virtue could buy a pardon. That was freely given by God through faith in Jesus Christ. But in recent years, some scholars have argued that we have read Paul through a sort of Lutheran lens and have come to see Paul's criticism of the Jewish people as akin to Luther's criticism of the 16th century Catholic Church. So it has been argued, and I should say not just by wacky revisionist scholars, but by the likes of Tom Wright as well, that works of the law actually refers to those signs or symbols which marked people out as Jews. Or in other words, mark people out as specially chosen by God. So one of those signs was, of course, circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that one was a Jew, that one was one of God's covenant people. So Paul here chastised those Jews who boast about their special status with God, who boast about their nationality, the fact that they are Jewish people who have specially been chosen by God. This view has become known as the new perspective on Paul. I do think we need to take it seriously. It is a subtle difference, but it is a difference between seeing works of the law as meritorious acts and works of the law as a symbol of nationality and of belonging. Now, I've spent quite a lot of time poring over this, and I admit that I don't exactly know what Paul is driving at here, which of these makes the most sense. Sometimes when I read Paul and I engage in exegetical work, that is, when I engage in trying to interpret Paul, I find myself persuaded by both of these things. Another sign that one was a Jew and that one belonged to the special people of God was, of course, the Torah, the law. And I have to say that it's easy for me to see how boasting about having the Torah could easily become boasting about doing the Torah. Having the law can lead to boasting about doing the law. So one thing then I am certain of, that both of these are theologically true. We can no more boast about who we are as we can boast about what we do when it comes to approaching the judgment seat of God. Neither who we are, nor what we do, is going to make a difference. And that's Paul's main point here. What Paul wants to challenge is the idea that anyone might be able to attain to God and receive that declaration of righteousness by him as a result of who they are, or their history, or what they do. For the Jewish people, the law, suggests Paul, is in some ways both a blessing and a curse. It was a guide to them, but it also highlights sin. Verse 20, through the law we became conscious of sin. And look at the way that Paul uses the Old Testament in verses 10 to 18 to make his point that all people are sinful, including Jewish and Gentile people. And this serves to highlight his point that the Jewish people did have an advantage. They had the oracles of God. And through that, we become conscious of sin. And there are great challenges for us this morning, because I think we can easily find ourselves boasting about who we are and what we do. I guess the modern equivalent of this so-called new perspective is for us to say, well, of course I'm a Christian. And of course, therefore, I will pass with flying colours come judgment day, because I go to church. I read my Bible. I partake in communion. These are all obvious signs that I am a Christian. But that attitude does not wash with God. And neither, of course, does the attitude which says, well, God ought to pardon me because I helped a toddler across the road the other day, or I helped an old lady with her shopping, or I cooked a meal for a homeless person. Now, for sure, these are all good things. But come before the judgment seat of God with that, and God can simply point to all the times you have denied him and fallen short of his requirements. Equality. It is a word we hear bandied around a lot these days. And often these days, it means equality of power, equality of status, equality of wealth. Well, get this. We are indeed all equal. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and not one of us deserves to have the verdict found in our favour. And not one of us will be declared righteous. And this, strangely, is actually good news. And we must accept this state of affairs. We must recognise this divine diagnosis of our human condition as true. For only then can we free ourselves from our own self-delusions. Only then can we free ourselves from pride and the belief that we have anything to boast in. And once we recognise our diagnosis, it then helps to recognise and receive the remedy. I don't want a treatment for malaria if I've got cancer. It's important to recognise what our condition is so that we can receive the remedy. If we accept our fallen state, then the glorious but of verse 21 just becomes all the more spectacular. And it is for that but that you must come back next week to hear about the wonderful good news that there is a righteousness from God. But this morning, we should remember those words of that great hymn, I will not boast in anything, riches, power, nor wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Amen.